You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Yeah, God's provision. They've crossed over the Red Sea, the Hebrew people. They've made it out of Egypt at this point. Now, they're in a complete desert. This area is so barren and dry. It's really a lot worse than our southwestern deserts here, for instance. And that's a problem when you got tens of thousands of people at least. Exodus 15, where we left off. Moses led the people of Israel away from the Red Sea, and they moved out into the desert of Shur. They traveled in this desert for 3 days without finding any water. Wow, yeah. Well, they could carry some water with them. They had clay amphoras and pots, but it's running out. When they came to the oasis of Marah, the water was too bitter to drink, so they called the place Marah, which means bitter. Okay, so from last week, God decided not to send them up the coastal road. He took them down and had them cross the Red Sea, and right here is Marah. So they're 3 days down from the Red Sea down toward Sinai, where they're ultimately headed. And the people complained and turned against Moses. What are we going to drink? They demanded. So Moses cried out to the Lord for help. And the Lord showed him a piece of wood or a branch. The Hebrew's uncertain here. Moses threw it into the water, and it made the water good to drink. I don't think it's a chemical reaction. I imagine that the piece of wood is like an object to identify, similar to what the walking staff that he's been using. You know, it stands for God and his power. And interesting question here comes up. So, I mean, yeah, they have been quite a while without any water supply. And they thought it was going to be waiting for them because Marah is an oasis there. They thought there was going to be water there, and there wasn't. So they're really, you know, you can't go that long without water, especially in a hot desert like this. And so it's a very interesting thing. God knew he was going to take care of them on the water. That was never in doubt. And yet he didn't do it immediately. He waited. That's interesting. Part of what we need to understand here is what God knows about human nature. He will let the need level rise to a significant degree. Otherwise, if he just supplies what we need all the time, you know, right on time, it has a bad effect on his followers. We start to take it for granted. There's no pressure. There's no need to deepen our faith. It's just like, oh, water, yeah. Food, yeah. And so by it's similar to what we saw when they were in Egypt with that first plague. He made them wait on that as well. It allows time to think through, you know, can we trust God here or not? They're not doing too well at that. And Moses cries out to the Lord, but it also made me wonder, this is the first time that it says that. Is this the first time he's cried out to the Lord? Maybe partly Moses here is not fulfilling his role as an intercessor. He's supposed to intercede for the people, and it sounds like he's waited until now to do that. I don't know whether that's necessarily true or not. But it was there at Marah that the Lord set before them the following decrees as a standard to test their faithfulness to him. He said, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord, and do what is right in his sight, following his instruction and keeping all of his decrees, then I will not make you suffer any of the diseases I sent upon the Egyptians, for I am Yahweh who heals you. And later in Deuteronomy, we find he says that all the 40 years that you were out here, your clothes never wore out, your shoes never wore out, and they never got sick. So, yeah, this is the verse that makes people believe that the illness was not a problem as long as you were following God. Well, after leaving Marah, the Israelites traveled on to the oasis of Elim, where they found 12 springs and 70 palm trees. Who counts the springs and the number of palm trees? People who are in a desert and haven't seen a palm tree for about the past couple of weeks. And we're here, 70 of them. But it really does sound, too, like this is somebody who's actually there. You can tell this is not a later fiction writer putting those kind of details in. Well, and so now we've moved from Marah down to Elim. There, they camped there, and there was water available. The whole community of Israel set out from Elim then and journeyed down into the wilderness of Sin. It has nothing to do with sin, with moral evil. That in Hebrew is a different word. This is just its name. People don't even know what the word means. It's just like that's what it was. It was its name. It's like the desert of Sinai. Same thing. They came down between Elim, Mount Sinai, and arrived there on 15th day, the second month, 1 month after leaving the land of Egypt. So the second month included the days before they got to the Red Sea, from Goshen to the Red Sea, and then 1 month later now, after crossing the Red Sea. So they're up to a month and a half, and it's going to be about 2 months by the time they get fully up there and where they want to be. There, too, the whole community of Israel complained about Moses and Aaron. Here we come with the complaining again. If only the Lord had killed us back in Egypt, they moaned. There we sat around pots filled with meat and ate all the bread we wanted. But now you've brought us into this wilderness to starve us all to death. And running out of food. They probably packed quite a bit of grain and brought it along. They had livestock, too, but it's been a month and a half. And so we read that the Lord said to Moses, look, I'm going to rain down food from heaven for you. Each day the people can go out and pick up as much food as they need for that day, and I'll test them in this to see whether or not they're going to follow my instructions. Well, on the sixth day, they'll gather food, and when they prepare it, there will be twice as much as usual so that they don't have to go out on the seventh day. It's setting up the practice of the Jewish Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath, which is a day of rest. Interestingly, the law about the Sabbath is apparently setting it up ahead of time. And he had this thing. This is where manna shows up. In the morning, you're going to see the glory of the Lord because he has heard the complaints which are against him, not against us. This is Moses saying this. What have we done that you should complain against us? Then Moses added, the Lord will give you meat to eat in the evening and then bread to satisfy you in the morning, for he's heard all your complaints against him. And what have we done? Yes, your complaint is against God, not against us. Yeah, why think that? Because we know Moses didn't create this situation. Moses didn't put himself in the position of their leader. That was God that put him there. The situation and where they've been following a pillar of cloud and a fire. Moses didn't decide where to go or when. And so the complaining, they're complaining at the human agent, but it is really God that they're complaining about. And this still happens today. If you're a leader, get ready. People are going to complain at you whenever they feel bad about what's going on. Or we complain to God directly because we can't accept the situation we're in. And so then our complaining comes against God. Part of believing in God and trusting God is realizing that the situation I'm in, the circumstances I'm in, I was let to come here by God, and I need to find out what his redemptive purpose is in this. Well, that evening, vast numbers of quail flew up and covered the camp. Yeah, quail. Roast that and boil that quail up. Quail's yummy. And they're just sated with these thousands of quail. And the next morning, the area around the camp was wet with dew. Okay, when the dew evaporated, a flaky substance as fine as frost blanketed the ground. Well, the Israelites were puzzled when they saw it. What is it? They asked each other. They had no idea what it was. Well, you don't pick this up in English, but the expression, what is it, is mana. And so that's what it became, this name. What is it? No one's ever seen it before. They're out there, what is it? And Moses is like, what is it? And they're like, yeah, what is it? And he's like, what is it? So that could go on for a long time. White, a flaky material on the ground. Moses said, it's the food the Lord's giving you to eat. These are the Lord's instructions. Each household should gather as much as it needs. Pick up 2 quarts for each person in your tent. Wow, that's quite a bit. If it was like a grain or something like that, flour, 2 quarts for each person. As much as you need, it's clear there's no shortage whatsoever. On the other hand, it doesn't just appear on a pot on your shelf. You have to go out and I don't know how they separate it from the desert sand out there. But it must have been, it must be possible. And so they had to work in order to get this food. And that's part of God's design, because he created humans to be people who work, who accomplish, and who are active agents and not passive observers of the world. But we go out and work, accomplishing what's good. And so in there, this is going to be their food for the next 40 years. They're not going to just lay around. They have to go out every day and get another supply of food in. So the people of Israel did as they were told. Some gathered a lot, some gathered a little. I suppose the kids might not get as much. Disabled people might not be able to gather. Elderly people, probably not real fruitful. So you're going to see different quantities. And apparently, they brought them in, they measured it out. Everyone had just enough. Those who gathered a lot had nothing left over. And those who gathered only a little had enough. Every family had just what it needed. So apparently they're bringing it in and pooling what they've brought in and then dividing, measuring it out by the family. And so, this becomes an ideal that comes up later in the Bible when the Apostle Paul was working on a collection that the groups in Greece were collecting for the believers who were poor down in Judea. And he cited this passage in connection with that, because here these Grecian groups are gathering all this money together, and it's not even for their own church. It's going off to these other people in a different part of the world. And Paul explains, right now you guys have plenty, and you can help those who are in need. Later, they'll have plenty and can share with you when you need it. In this way, all things will be equal, as the scriptures say, those who gathered a lot had nothing left over, and those who gathered only a little had enough. There's our verse right there. And so Paul saw this as an ideal to move in the direction of equality, those with lots to care for those with little. It's a value that we hold. Then Moses told them, don't keep any of it until morning. But some of them didn't listen, kept some of it until morning. And by then, it was full of maggots and had a terrible smell. Moses was pretty angry. Yeah, those are not really hard directions to follow. And of course, I guess the maggots and stink would be an incentive to not try to, that would make it pretty urgent that you get rid of it. What, do they take it out? Just leave it outside of the camp? Do they dig a hole and bury it if there's leftover? Well, after this, the people gathered the food morning by morning and learned their lesson, each family according to its need. And then as the sun became hot, the flakes they had not picked up melted and disappeared. Wow. Well, it must have protein in it if it's attracting flies and growing maggots. Yeah. Boy, I don't know. I'm sure you could cook it different ways. They say later, on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much as usual, 4 quarts to each person instead of 2. And then all the leaders of the community came and asked Moses for an explanation. Why are we doing it this way? And he told them, this is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is going to be a day of complete rest, a special Sabbath day set apart for the Lord. The word Sabbath means seventh. So the seventh day is the Sabbath, Saturday for us, set apart for the Lord. So bake or boil as much as you want. There's two ways to cook it there. You can bake it, brown it, roast it, boil it into a cereal probably. Goopy stuff. So they put some aside until the morning, just as Moses commanded. And in the morning, the leftover food was wholesome, good, without any maggots or odor. God's running this thing. That's all there is to it. Moses said, eat this food today, for today is a Sabbath day dedicated to the Lord. There'd be no food on the ground today. But some of the people went out anyway and found no food, as predicted. The Lord says to Moses, how long will these people refuse to obey my commandments and instructions? They insist on keeping doing it their own way. They must realize that the Sabbath is the Lord's gift to you. That's why he gives you a two-day supply on the sixth day, so that there'll be enough for 2 days. On the seventh day, you must each stay in your place. Don't go out there picking up food on the seventh day. A gift from God. Yes, in ancient times, people, especially the poor and servants, slaves, were worked 7 days, 7 by 7, 7 days, 12, 14 hours a day, never any rest. Not in Israel. God said, no, this is going to be a day of rest, including the servants get to rest. Even your animals, your work animals get to rest 1 day each week. So it was a blessing in that sense. We need a time of rest. And it was also an act of faith, because you're obviously going to, you know, if you work 6 days instead of seven, you're going to make a day less worth of money. And so God is basically saying, I'll take care of that for you. Don't worry about it. Yeah, Sabbath day. I think it's still a good principle today, even though we're not under this covenant anymore. You need to schedule some point in your week for some intense rest, some focused rest, because it's just the way we're designed. You can't just push it all the time. It's a gift. God's trying to give them a gift. And instead, they'd rather work. They'd rather go out and work than just sit and let God bless them. Huh. That's interesting, because that becomes kind of a pattern. In fact, this whole episode becomes another type. We studied typology, right? And this manna and the gathering of manna and the Sabbath day become, both of them, types. The Sabbath rest. It comes up in the book of Hebrews. It's in the first place based on creation, where on the seventh day God rested from all his works. Why did God rest? God shouldn't need any rest. He's omnipotent, right? He's all powerful. Why would he need to rest? It's clear in the book of Hebrews he rests, and in Psalms too. He rested because his works were done. His work was finished. And when you get your work done, you sit down and sit back and admire it. Like any artist would. And so God, it was a sign that he had finished, that the work he had done was good enough. It was finished. Well, then in the New Testament, we see the related concept of resting in Christ. Why? Because his work is finished, the finished work of Christ. And so, as it says in Hebrews 4, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for all who have entered into God's rest have rested from their own works, just as God did from his. It becomes kind of a larger picture of entering a faith rest walk with Christ, where instead of me trying to perform and self-improve and self-perfect, I'm going to rest and let God's grace transform me. Yeah, entering God's rest. Hebrews 4, check it out. 3 and 4, really, both chapters. Anyway, the Israelites called the food manna. It was white like coriander seed, and it tasted like honey wafers. All right, if you cook, then you know that coriander seeds are not white. They're kind of brown, greenish brown. So that kind of makes you wonder. But then NASB translates it this way. It was like coriander seed, for one thing. It was white, another thing. And it's what tastes like wafers with honey. So, in other words, it was like coriander seed, probably in the size and shape, since coriander seeds are little round balls. And it was white in color, though, so it's different in that sense. Tastes like wafers with honey, sounds pretty good. Got a little honey in there. And Moses said to Aaron, get a jar and fill it with 2 quarts of manna, and then put it in a sacred place before the Lord to preserve it for all the future generations. They would later, this sacred place would become the Ark of the Covenant, but they didn't have the Ark yet. So in the meantime, they probably just kept it on a wagon with the whatever scrolls and other things they had on the trip. Aaron did just as the Lord commanded Moses. He eventually placed it in the Ark, eventually later, in front of the stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant. Now, they don't have those stone tablets yet either. This is being written well after the fact, which is clear throughout this verse here too. So the people of Israel ate manna for 40 years while they arrived at the land where they would settle. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. So this is written right at the end of Moses' life. After 40 years of wandering, he's recounting this. The container used to measure the manna was an omer, which was 1/10 of an ephah, and held about 2 quarts. An ephah is like a bushel basket, they believe. The containers they were probably using to gather this manna were probably baskets. They came from an area that had a lot of reeds, and you could weave baskets pretty easily, more likely than clay pots, which would be heavy and break. Well, so 1 Corinthians 10 is another interesting passage on the typology of this whole episode. In chapter 10, verse 11, Paul writes, now these things happened to them, and he's talking about the Exodus and the wanderings here in the wilderness. He says, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. And so they're multiple types that are being spun here, but especially manna. Later history, if you're not familiar with the course of Bible history, everything changed when Jesus came. We're no longer under this old covenant anymore. We're no longer under the law that they were under. The whole thing, it passes away, and what they call, the Bible calls, a new covenant comes in, and that's what we're under. And it's intensely of one of grace. It's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit actually enters us and changes our lives from the inside. So it's quite different. But there's some similarities too. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8:3 when he confronted the evil one. And in it, this is Moses speaking years later in our account tonight. So he says, God humbled you and let you be hungry, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, so that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. That which proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord is his word. It's the word of God becomes the provision for our sustenance. To get into the word of God is good for you. It builds you up. It strengthens you spiritually. And it nourishes you. It meets important spiritual need. Then too, Jesus picked up on it as well. In John chapter 6, he told the crowd, they were chasing him around trying to get him to produce, when he fed the 5,000, trying to get him to do that trick again. And he says to them, don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which your Son of Man will give you. And the bread of God is that which comes down out of the heaven and gives life to the world. Well, they said to him, Lord, then always give us this bread. Let's have it. They think he's going to produce magic bread again. And Jesus comes back, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Yeah. So according to Scripture, we're hungry. And why do we feel hunger? It's because something's missing. We sense it. We feel like, people feel like there must be more. I feel like, you know, it's a sense of desire. It's a hunger. And so we try to fill that hunger with different things. Materialistic acquisition, fame, sensuality, whatever. And yet what's needed there, the reason I feel hunger is because I'm separated from God. I'm not joined together with God the way I was planned to be. And so, yeah, the bread of life. I need the bread of life to deal with my hunger. Okay, well, so chapter 17. As the Lord commanded, the whole community of Israel left the wilderness of Zin and moved through from place to place. Eventually, they camped out at Rephidim. This is getting down close to Mount Sinai now. But there was no water there for the people to drink. So we're back with the water again. So once more, the people complained against Moses. Give us water to drink, they demanded. Quiet, Moses replied. Why are you complaining against me? And why are you testing the Lord? So then he goes and talks to God about it. And God says, walk out in front of the people. Take your staff, the one you use to strike the water of the Nile, and call some of the elders of Israel to join you. He wants them up there. It's not like they're going to participate in this, but he wants them up there where they see what's going on with their own eyes. He wants them up close because there's a big crowd. And then I will stand before you on the rock at Mount Sinai. You strike the rock and water will come gushing out, and then the people will be able to drink. So we notice, so far in this account, first of all, it doesn't seem like God's very angry. He's just like, we'll give him some water. Here's how we're going to do it. There's nothing, there's no protest on God's part. He makes sure they know where the water's coming from because he gets up and I will stand before you on the rock. Was it the Shekinah, that light that often is how God manifested himself in the Old Testament? Probably something like that. We find out that Jesus picked up on this part as well. Water, another type, Jesus says, of Christ. For instance, here in John 7, it's the festival of booths or tabernacles. And on the last great day of the festival of tabernacle, they have the ritual water drawing, which is a kind of a Thanksgiving thing for water in a semi-arid country, and also it's a prayer that God will continue to supply plenty of water and rain. And so they have a little ritual that they go through there, and they can quote some scriptures. One of them that they quote, according to the Mishnah, Isaiah 12:3, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. Right as they're doing this, and the big crowd in Jerusalem is you know, standing around watching the priests scoop up some water from the pool and take it up to the temple, all of a sudden Jesus stands up and cries out, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Wow, it must have been a shock for people. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Quite the claim. And John explains, this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were later to receive. So drinking the living water was like the Holy Spirit entering you. He does it another time. So living water, yeah. In another case, Jesus is talking to a woman at the well in Sychar. And he says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who I am, then you would have asked me and I could have given you living water. And of course, she's like, you don't even have a bucket. You know, what is this? He goes on and says, everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. water. One of the real enjoyable things when you're in a hot desert, if you've ever done any desert hiking, getting out that water bottle and pounding it. And it's a picture of coming to know God and starting your relationship with Him. Yeah, well, so Moses goes out, he struck the rock, water gushed out, and everybody's filling up their thing, and so they got their water. From now on, throughout the rest of the years of their sojourn, this keeps happening. Like daily or every couple or 3 days, another rock gets smacked and water gushes out. And so, God providing for His people. Yeah. You couldn't have hundreds of thousands of people out in this desert and survive for even a week. I mean, you'd be history. And so God had to provide for them. First, there was the provision of food, and then the provision of water. Both things that we desperately need, have to have on schedule. When we think of the symbolism involved, in the first place, like both of the place times when Jesus was talking about living water to the woman at the well, to the Jews in Jerusalem, they were, and also the other time, they were the people he's talking to, non-believers, the bread of life that comes down from heaven. The people out there asking for this didn't know Jesus. They thought he was a miracle worker, but they didn't realize who he was. They didn't have that relationship with him, most of them. And so a beginning point, meaning when Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and I will give him living water that bursts out like a river out of his heart. It means you come to God, you know, in your mind and you tell him, okay, I'm ready to be joined with you. I'm ready to start this relationship with you. I understand that Jesus paid for my sins. I don't have to pay for my sins. I'm coming to you just like I am. I'm not going to do a self-improvement thing first. And I want to start a relationship. And that is what is called receiving Christ. Okay? And God says to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. That's all it takes. God is like, yes, you and me, we're together. So it's a beginning point. That might be your move tonight. Maybe that's why you came here. Because you wanted to hear Jesus say, you can come to me and have living water that makes it so you never thirst again. And these also, these metaphors also fit when it comes to the notion of spiritual growth. First, you get spiritually reborn. Then you start, after you're born, you start to grow, right? And so that picture continues on through for those of us that are, you know, developing a relationship with God, deepening it. That the Holy Spirit, symbolized in the water, and food, symbolized in the manna, that which comes forth from the word, from the mouth of the Lord, His word. The Bible teaches that God's word is our nutriment and brings about growth. It's powerful in affecting spiritual growth in people. And it's interesting that there's another little parallel here. With that manna, you had to go out each day and get more. You couldn't get a week's worth of manna and save it up. It starts to stink. Yow, got to get this out of here. So they were forced to have to go out daily and collect manna. And this is a picture also of the believer receiving that which comes out of the mouth of the Lord, the word of God. You've got to, you can't just do it one day for multiple days. It's necessary to come out daily, or as close as we can get to that, and to receive again that word. Peter says to long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you might grow with respect to salvation, spiritual growth. And yeah. Got to eat your daily manna. And there you have God's provision. Yes, we thank you, God, for your word, and we thank you for the way it coheres, and these pictures are consistent and run through it, and they take us and bring us to you, to know you, to come to you, to receive that living water, that bread of life that you are. We praise you so much for holding out your arms to us to receive us, even just as we are. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.